Please sit down. And let's pray as we begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this time now we can spend looking at chapter 40 of Isaiah. Thank you for this chapter, this wonderful, comforting chapter. May we hear what you have to say to us this morning. May we be encouraged, equipped to go out and declare the truths about our saving, comforting, loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do please turn back to page 724. It's quite a long chapter, so it'd be very helpful if you would turn back to that chapter, because we'll be looking at it together. And we're not going to be able to look at every single phrase in this chapter in great detail, but if you have it open, it will help you a lot. Well, I wonder what you're like when you see the petrol light come on in your car. If you don't have a car, what might you be like? I have to admit, I'm the type of person who, when I see the petrol light on in a car, I push it. I push the limit. And Lisa, my wife Lisa, sitting next to me saying, "Got to go to the petrol station, Martin. You've got to go to the petrol station." And I'm saying, "It's all right. On the dashboard, there's a countdown to how many miles. 6 miles will get us a... fine, it's fine. They always overestimate what the car can do." And I push it. And I push it. Despite the warning from Lisa, and despite the warning in the car, it's only a matter of time, isn't it, before I'm stranded. But you know, in the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, they were a little bit like that. God again and again warned Israel about idolatry, about living in his world in a way which didn't treat him as king. They were living in a world, again and again, in a way that pushed him aside. And the warnings that they were getting, they weren't blinking lights in a car. It was the voice of the prophet Isaiah, who, speaking on behalf of God, was crying out again and again, "Woe to you! Woe to you!" And the people should have listened. They were pushing God aside, and God warned them again and again that if they pushed him aside, they would experience the full extent of what they were asking for. They were going to experience what it truly meant to push God aside in their lives. But they didn't listen. And so in chapter 39, the preceding chapter to what we're looking at, there was a prediction that the people of God, Israel, would go into exile in Babylon. And just over a century later, after the prophecy was made, 586 BC, the Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem and led the survivors off into captivity. Now, the amazing thing is that even though this was to happen, God, the same God who they'd sinned against, the same God who they turned their back on again and again, God gave them great hope. And this is what this chapter is all about: hope. Hope to a sinful, rebellious, and exiled people. We're going to see at least three things from our passage this morning that God gave to the people of Israel. Three things given before the people went into exile, but which they could hold on to during their exile. Three truths about God, about what God is like, and that they could hold on to. And the first point, I should say, is a little longer than the second and third point. So when I get to the end of the first point, don't despair. Okay? Here's the first truth about God. You've got sermon notes that you can follow along. There's a slight mistake at the top. It says 1 to 39. You don't have to try and find an extra seven verses or more. It only goes up to verse 31. But here's the first truth about God this morning. He is the comforting God. He is the comforting God. So page 724, do have a look down with me at verse 1. Comfort. comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. No doubt the people of Israel had a lot of questions as they were carried off into Babylon. Why hasn't God saved us? The nations around us have taunted us, have jeered at us, have cried out, "Your God can't save. He's worthless. He's less than worthless. He's nothing. He's not as good as our gods." Are they right? Where is God in all of this? Lots of questions. Will God ever forgive us? But they're questions that could all find their answers in this wonderful chapter. Because the first verse, the first 11 verses of our chapter, God is able to provide three comforting truths about himself which would comfort his people in their affliction, but which are very important for us to hear as well. The first truth to comfort his people is that God declares that he will come to them. So the people of Israel would have recognized the picture God had given them in verses 3 to 5. This voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the ancient Near East, when a conquering king wanted to show off his success and wanted to process victoriously in front of all the people, he'd build a road, quite literally, build a road so that he could have his triumphant tour. And it's the picture that God gives to Israel. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. It's an image of God mowing down the mountains so that he can be with his people. Now, of course, God is everywhere. But it's picture language, and it's clear. Nothing and no one can stop God being their God. Israel, broken Israel, in need of rescue, can take great comfort that God will come and his glory, verse 5, will be revealed. And this is one of many examples in the Bible of Old Testament prophecy being doubly fulfilled. What do I mean by that? I mean that many prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, like this one, relatively recently after the prophecy was made. So in this case, Israel didn't stay exiled forever. We know, and yet the prophecy still had to reach its final fulfillment. We know this because of the gospel writers Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark show how Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. They quote these verses and show that John the Baptist was the messenger and Jesus the Lord who was to come. And nothing was going to stop Jesus from rescuing his people. Not his comfortable throne in heaven and his rule over the universe. Not even the knowledge of being rejected and crucified by his own people. Isn't it wonderful when the service you need turns up, when the gas man turns up on time? Wow. Or when you need an ambulance, or when you need the police. And as reliable as they can be, they're nothing in comparison to God, whose intention to save is pictured like this. He, our God, would flatten mountains to rescue his people. So God provides comfort by showing that he will come to them. But he also shows comfort, or provides comfort, by showing that he keeps his word. Notice that in verses 6 and 7, the description of people isn't very flattering. We're described as grass, like flowers that wither and fall. But people are described in that way to bring out the sheer gulf that is between our word and promises and God's eternal word. I'm sure, like me, you'd probably like to say, I've always kept my word. If I've said I'm going to do something, I have 100% always done it. People can rely on me. Look at my history. I'm sure we'd love to be able to say that. But who can say that? Who can say that even with the best intentions? We've always done that. We've always kept our word. We get tired. We get lazy. We discover that we just can't quite do what we said we'd do. We change our minds. Not God. That's what it means there in verse 8. For the word of the Lord to endure forever. It doesn't change his mind. His promises are eternally secure. Would that be comfort to Israel? That God keeps his promises? Would that be comfort? Thing is, now in exile, it wouldn't be news to Israel. You see, Israel knew that God kept his promises because he told them. But if they didn't turn away from the idolatry and the pushing God aside, there would be a day of exile. And it happened. Of course God keeps his promises. And yet, yes, this is comfort. Notice there in verse 2, God proclaimed sins paid for, forgiveness. And so they could hold on to that wonderful truth. God keeps his promises. And then God provides comfort by showing that he will shepherd his people. Get this wonderful declaration in verse 9. Have a look there at the bottom of page 725, verse 9. Get this wonderful declaration towards the end of verse 9. Here is your God. Verse 10, he's coming with power. Verse 11, he tenderly gathers and leads his people to safety. What a comfort. God is the one who doesn't say from afar. He's not detached, finding ways to sort of deploy help while safely staying in some sort of ivory tower. No, God comes in and amongst his people. Imagine our re-elected Prime Minister, Theresa May, talking about the need for more social care. But not just talking about it, nor figuring out how to find the people and the resources. Imagine she's declaring in the Houses of Commons, standing at that dispatch box, declaring the need and how we have to help and how we have to do something. And then she walks out of the chamber and she walks into people's homes and she walks into hospitals and she puts on her scrubs and she gets going herself. Not for the sake of cameras, but because she has the people close to her heart. That would be a wow moment, wouldn't it? Well, this is a wow moment. Because God is a God who, verse 11, tends and gathers and carries his own. It's another moment of that double fulfillment we were thinking about earlier. Because as the Lord God came to gather his people away from captivity, so Jesus, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 10, is the Good Shepherd. The one who would provide the safe and certain way to eternal life, to eternal safety. Jesus did that by dying on the cross and paying the penalty that we deserve for our sin, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. What a great comfort for the people in exile. God is the comforting God who would personally come to rescue them. And yet, God was fully aware that the questions on Israel's lips might still be there. In fact, God saw two questions that would still be asked, even if he declares himself to be the God of all comfort. Two questions. Does God have the power to save? And does God have the will? And so the last two points this morning help us to see two truths about God which answer these questions. That first question, does God have the power? God has promised what the people must have thought was an awful lot. They're captive by some rather powerful and ruthless people. But God answers the question, does he have the power? By showing, and this is our second point, that he is the incomparable God. God is incomparable to humans. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens? The hollow of our hands. The span of our hands, from our little finger to our thumb. Look what God holds in his hand. The universe. That's picture language again for the sheer gulf that is people and God. God is incomparable to humans. To ask whether God has the power is to forget that he is so much greater, so much other than us, that what we think of as powerful is all too often thought of in human terms. God is far beyond. God is incomparable to humans. And also, God is incomparable to the nations. Notice that in verse 17. That before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. Who are the nations God is talking about here? Well, it's the Babylons of the world, and the Assyrians of the world. The powerful, dominant, ruthless Babylon. Babylon, who held Israel captive, who seemed so powerful, so unbeatable. But in contrast to God, their power is worthless and nothing compared to God's power and rule. God is incomparable to the nations. God is incomparable to idols. See it there in verses 18 to 20. God is real. Well, it's an obvious point, really, isn't it? But the people of Israel needed to hear it. Idols can't deliver. Verse 19, as for an idol, a metal worker casts it. It's made by human hands. Idols can't deliver. God can. And we know that the Bible doesn't limit idolatry to things that we can make with our hands. And idolatry isn't just statues. It's anything that we put our hope and our trust in for our salvation or our ultimate satisfaction. It doesn't deliver. But God does. He is incomparable to idols. God is incomparable to creation. We'll look now at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Look at that example in verse 22. God is the creator, and everything else in this universe is created. There is only one creator, and all created things cannot be compared with the great creator God. And again, it seems like a really obvious point. But the Israelites were captured by a nation who worshipped, who saw the sun and the moon and the stars as gods. Perhaps they were in danger of following suit, of looking elsewhere for things to put their trust in. No, there's only one God, and he is the Lord God Almighty. Does God have the power to save? Yes, he does. Because he is the powerful creator God who holds the world in the palm of his hands, and no one and nothing can compare. That is helpful for us to know this, isn't it? Because if we think, if we ever think, can God really? Can God really? Can God really make a difference to my life? Can God really save me? Does God really have the power to forgive me? Does he really have the power to do what he has promised for all who trust in Christ, this wonderful new creation where we will see him face to face, where there will be an end to the pain and suffering, to the wars and injustice, to these terrorist attacks? Will there ever be an end? Can God really deliver? If we ever think that, well, here we have our answer. Yes, God does, and only God does. Well, if the first question that God anticipates is, does God really have the power? The second question is, does God have the will? In other words, does he care enough? Is he bothered to do so? And verses 27 to the end provide God's answer. Yes, God has the will to save because, and this is our final point this morning, he is the dependable God. He is the dependable God. We looked at these verses last week at our All Eight service, and we saw five great truths about God. Verse 28, he is the everlasting God. He is the creator. He is untiring. He is wise beyond measure. And verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. Does God have the will to follow through with his promises to come down and rescue his people? Yes, he is totally dependable. Verse 28. Excuse me, 25. Verse 28. He will not grow tired or weary. He will not grow tired or weary like we do. As the everlasting God, he sees his promises through to the end. As a parent, there's something I'm not looking forward to, but which I know will most likely happen. I won't be there for my children. I won't be there in the way that they're going to need me. I might be late picking them up from somewhere. I'll promise to do something and I'll forget. Or I'll get caught up with something else and not make it. They'll come home, probably with math homework, and I'm not going to have a clue. They won't be able to depend on me. And that's not how it is with God. Israel needed to know this as they were captive. And we do too. Far from being crushed on earth by our own helplessness, God, the dependable God, will see his salvation through, so much so that the picture we're given is of us soaring on wings like eagles, not crushed by helplessness, but rescued by the comforting, incomparable, dependable God. And in fact, over the next few sermons, we're going to hear more about our Saviour, who was in fact crushed for us on the cross to ensure and secure our salvation. So, three truths about God. He is the comforting God, not least because God himself personally gets involved with his people to save. We see that clearly as Jesus, God himself, walked the earth. And if we're ever tempted to doubt God's salvation, if we're ever tempted to question, is God powerful enough or does God have the will? Well, let's remember that he is the incomparable God and the dependable God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you get involved in the detail of our lives, that you don't stay far off, but you are here to save. not least through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that you are powerful, that you are dependable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.